And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, dedicated to bringing the most inspirational, influential, and inspiring people on the planet directly to you. And if you've been listening to the Hank Unplugged podcast for any period of time, you know that I have been true to that commitment. And we have been receiving 5-star ratings on iTunes, and as a result of that, more and more people across the globe are listening to Hank Unplugged, and I thank everyone that is doing just that, taking the action step of going to iTunes and giving us a 5-star rating, sharing the podcast with others. This is a way in which you can have a hand in equipping people all around the world. And we have had so many great reviews, one of them by Todd Dexter. Hank's teaching, his books have significantly shaped my journey with Christ. His Hank Unplugged podcasts are some of the best out there, and I recommend them to everyone I meet. He is fair and honest about the scriptures, and he is a man who loves Christ. Bill Bauman says, Hank and his guests really make me think and want to study the word further. Love the call and questions on the regular show, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just as much. Today, I have a very, very special guest on the Hank Unplugged podcast. We spent some time together in Crete recently at the International Conference on Digital Media and Orthodox Pastoral Care. This is a man who is very, very significant in Orthodoxy. His name is Father Barnabas Powell. He's an author, he's a pastor, he's a podcaster, he's a teacher, and he's committed to offering a credible witness to the timeless Orthodox faith for this culture. He has a live show called Faith Encouraged Live. It's one of the most popular shows on ancient faith radio. He is author of Being Orthodox on Purpose, as well as Rejecting Rapture Mania. Father Powell, it is great to have you on the Hank Unplugged podcast.
Dear brother, it is a joy to join you here. I've missed you since Crete.
You know, just hearing your voice, you don't sound very Orthodox. You sound more like a Pentecostal.
Well, funny that you should say that, dear friend. That's my tribe. Them's my people.
So that's your background.
Yeah. I was raised in a Pentecostal church and was actually a pastor in what we called a charismatic church with evangelical distinctives. Years ago, after I finished my first stint in theology school, I attended an evangelical Protestant school to get my undergraduate degree, and founded a church in Woodstock, Georgia, called Church of the Firstborn, and worked in Christian media for many years. And so that's a very, very familiar place for me. It's something that is both precious and beloved in my past.
It is quite a change when you go from being a Pentecostal pastor to a father who was a priest at Saints Raphael, Nicholas, and Irene Greek Orthodox Church in Cumming, Georgia. I mean, that's an incredible transition.
Well, you know, and Hank, it really is. But, you know, at the same time, I am really more and more, the longer I am an Orthodox Christian, and the longer I serve in clergy, the more I really find that my Pentecostal background really prepared me for this journey in a very, very powerful and unique way. And it was a long time coming for me to really appreciate that and really understand that and really embrace that. But it makes me so very, very grateful for my heritage and my past. And like I told my dad, I said, Dad, don't be upset when the seed that you planted bloomed. This is exactly what is supposed to have happened. So thanks be to God for that.
A lot of people, when I introduce you or address you as Father Barnabas, find that very unseemly. We're not supposed to call someone Father. The Bible says that. And here I'm calling you Father Barnabas.
You know, it's funny going from that world where that is really the narrative that I was raised with. I certainly was raised with it and certainly believed it and practiced it, thought it was wrong, and yet I called my own dad Father on many occasions. I think many times what people mistake is they mistake doing the hard work of really digging down deep into what our Lord Jesus was warning us about in that passage, instead of just understanding that the church understands herself as a family. And in that family, there are fathers among us. And the truth is, Hank, the Orthodox faith is really clear. We really only have one father, and all other fatherhood flows from that identity of God the Father. There's really only one father, and that is God the Father. And so every other bit of fatherhood either reflects that fatherhood of God or it doesn't reflect that fatherhood of God, and that's exactly what Jesus was warning us about. Don't lie when you say these things. Make sure the person is reflecting the true God the Father. And that makes all the difference in the world. And when you understand the church as family, we call each other brothers and sisters. When you understand the church as family instead of corporation or nonprofit organization, when you understand the church as family, then it makes perfect sense that there are going to be leaders among us who really father us in the faith. In fact, I'm convinced, Hank, one of the reasons why I was so drawn to Orthodoxy in the first place was I was desperately hungry for that relationship of a spiritual son and a spiritual father that can make the faith, it reminds me of the story, makes the faith with skin on it instead of just merely ideas. It makes all the difference in the world. So I understand people being very, very concerned about this, and thank God they are. But there's a reason for it, and there's a reason why it was normal for most Christians for 20 centuries and even up to this day to call their clergy father.
And of course, the same passage says, don't call anybody teacher. Yeah, there's no problem whatsoever with calling
master.
Yes, or master. So what I wanted to ask you about is, I mean, you've talked about the church and graduating, as it were, to the Orthodox Church in the context of being Orthodox on purpose. What does it mean from your perspective to be Orthodox on purpose?
I remember when I was really wrestling several years ago, how am I going to talk about this? And my best friend and I, Rod Loudermilk and I, we journeyed to Orthodoxy together. It took us almost about 10 years. He and I both were Pentecostal pastors, and we both entered the Orthodox Church together, along with 20 families from the church I was pastoring at the time, the Pentecostal church I was pastoring at the time. We all entered the church, the Orthodox Church together. And what really struck me is that what I was looking for in my Christian life was not just a set of precepts or ideas, as important as those are. Ideas have a way of becoming actions. They usually do, at least they're supposed to. I needed a lifestyle, Hank. This was what I was hungry for more than anything in the world. I needed a lifestyle. I was doing everything that my tribe told me I should do. I had all the religious experiences. I spoke in tongues. I did had the exuberant worship, and all of that stuff was all there. And yet, I was really struggling with, I need a lifestyle. I need something that affects my calendar. I need something that makes me think of Jesus 24/7. And I was really hungry for that. And so as I was hungering for that, as my best friend Rod and I were talking about our own spiritual journeys, we were really looking, what do we do? And we started studying church history together and reading some books together. And I never will forget one book that we read was Father Alexander Schmemann's For the Life of the World. And Rod would call me up and said, did you just read that? I said, yes, I know. He said, I had to stare at the wall for an hour just to try to figure out what was going on. But what we were being taught, what we were being exposed to, was a normal Christianity for centuries before our groups had ever even gotten started. A normal Christianity, a normal Christian life that affected the seasons of the year. It affected how I ate. It affected how I prayed, when I prayed. And even taking seriously the command to pray without ceasing. How do you do that? And this Orthodox way was really influential on us and began to touch a really deep need in my own life for a consistent Christian discipleship that, well, Hank, it made me think of Jesus all the time. And really strive to take on the character of Christ.
You know, what's interesting and almost counterintuitive as I'm listening to you speak is that you are effervescent about the fact that you have found a place where you can experience Christ, where you can be involved in the spiritual disciplines. And it's counterintuitive because many people think you had that exuberance when you were in Pentecostalism, and now you're involved in this dead orthodoxy. You're involved with a liturgy that's boring, goes on and on and on. How can you be exuberant about a liturgy when you just came out of one of the greatest contexts for experience there is in the Christian world?
Hey, brother, I get it. But like I told my dad, he was brokenhearted when I told him that I was becoming Orthodox. The first thing he asked me, he said, "Son, why would you become Jewish?" I said, no, Dad, no, Orthodox Christian." But that's a lot of what the first thing people think about. And I don't really blame them. It's not like we Orthodox in the United States have been beating the drum and saying, "Hey, have you considered?" That's the work that we're trying to really overcome and really get into. But I told Dad, I said, "Dad, I needed a fireplace for my fire. I had fire, but I had no fireplace, so I kept burning my hut down. I needed a fireplace for my fire." And who knew, but it was that very powerful and consistent and practiced faith, this continuity of faith, that it didn't happen in a corner. You can read books and you can look at stuff and find out this is normal Christianity for centuries. I needed that normal Christianity to temper the fire of my exuberance so that it became useful and helpful and not dangerous and not wildfire. So for me, the exuberance comes from understanding the paradox of the Christian faith, where Jesus says, if you want to be free, you got to be a slave. If you want to live, you got to die. If you want to follow Christ, you must serve. If you want to be a leader, you've got to be a servant. And all of these paradoxes are laid out for us. None of this language is new to anyone that is listening to the program. They know this language. The key is that there is a consistent way where this language is actually applied to our daily life Monday through Sunday. And so when I say Orthodox on purpose, that's exactly what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about just simply wearing a label. I'm talking about actually embracing the hard work of being faithful. And it isn't a mistake, Hank, that throughout the centuries, the Christian faith has called her followers the faithful, not the successful, not the powerful, not the rich, the faithful. And so how do you be faithful? It's like I told a dear friend of mine who was asking me about this very same thing. I said, how in the world can you understand what the Holy Spirit is saying today if you don't know what he has said? How can you really grasp what he's trying to tell you? So for me, that's where the exuberance comes from. The exuberance comes from finally being a train that has a track to run on and not just wandering around and being moved by every whim and wind of doctrine and the ground constantly shifting under my feet. That was my experience in the world that I came from, and it was exhausting.
It's kind of interesting when you say that was the world that I came from. Explain to people listening in what your understanding is about your condition before you went into Orthodoxy. Were you a true follower of Christ? If you would have died, would you be with Christ today?
Of course, people ask me that all the time, and they say, Father, what about this group or what about that group? And I always have this flippant answer that I always give them, simply because somebody told me this, Father, if you had gone to the priesthood, you should have been a stand-up comedian. But I don't know how that goes. But what I tell people all the time, guys, I'm in sales. I'm not management. That's not my call. I was a Christian, Hank, before I became Orthodox. I was a Christian. I was a follower of Jesus Christ. I was following Jesus Christ as deeply and as desperately, and I loved Jesus Christ as much as I knew how. I tell people all the time, it was like being raised in a mansion, but only knowing only one closet in the whole big room. And somebody one day left the door unlocked, and I got out and found out, hey, man, this place is bigger than I thought. And so for me, I certainly believed that I was a follower of Jesus Christ. I loved Jesus Christ, and I was convinced Jesus Christ loved me. And that is the key here. I never will forget somebody quoted an old saying in the Orthodox Church that you may have many enemies in this world, but God is never one of them. Now, I know that can fly in the face of how some people see God. But, Hank, for me, I have a real problem in siding with the snake in the garden, impugning the character of the Father, trying to say that he's somehow evil or he's somehow withholding or he's somehow angry or he's somehow I have power over God's mood. I know God loves me, and I know God loved me before I became Orthodox. But this powerful reality that if another quote that I really love a lot, if salvation were only up to God, we would have nothing to fear. I say that to some of my friends, and they look at me like I have three eyes. But that's really the glorious joy of discovering that God really is good. And so, of course, I was a believer. I grew up in the Pentecostal church my whole life, and we were the holiness end of that. So we didn't wear short-sleeve shirts. The women didn't cut their hair. They didn't wear makeup. The men didn't wear wedding rings or a watch because that was physical adornment. We didn't go to the movies. It was all that stuff. I grew up in that world my whole life. And then, of course, became an evangelical when I went to school the first time and started working in Christian media with some large evangelical Protestant media ministries and pastoring a church. And so that's that evangelical world I know very well and frankly love, because they taught me to love Jesus Christ and they taught me to love the Scriptures. I'm never going to be able to repay those folks for that gift.
Wow.
Never.
That's beautifully said. One of the things that's really interesting as well is you are talking about how you dressed before. I think about how you dress now. We were in Crete, and it was very, very warm, and you were wearing robes. Talk about the significance of wearing robes, because a lot of people see a priest in robes, and they can't wrap their mind around it.
Yeah, and that's fair. Well, I'll say this. This is something that I want everybody to think about.
By the way, I did see you in shorts as well, in a bathing suit.
You did, but yes. Don't tell anybody. We don't have a picture of that. But anyway, not because it's bad to wear shorts, but my legs are horribly ugly. But anyway, the truth of this is, Hank, we always incarnate our theology. Everybody does. Whether it's a big theology or a small theology, whether it's a full theology or a partial theology, whether it's a healthy theology or an unhealthy theology, theology always gets incarnated. What I mean by that, it's always made visible. So ever how much you believe or ever how little you believe, that shows up in how you live, the choices you make. And throughout the centuries, the church has said, we want these clergymen to remember their mortality, because if they don't remember their mortality, they'll think they have power instead of being the chief servant. So we're going to put them in these outfits that remind them that they need to remember their mortality. They need to remember that they're servants to the people of God and not masters, not some kind of princes. And this humble way of dressing, and frankly, for me at least, here in Cumming, Georgia, it's amazing to me, these precious Southern folks here. Of course, that's my folks, too. I was raised in the South, thank God. I tell people all the time, I'm American by birth, but I'm Southern by the grace of God. But I wear my robes out in public, and the people know me as Father Barnabas, and they greet me as Father Barnabas, and they show me deep respect. And even though they don't understand, you know, what the garb is about, but it really is about, for me, reminding me, son, remember whose servant you are. Remember who you're representing. And we do that anyway. We incarnate our ecclesiology. So if your ecclesiology is very laid back, maybe your pastor wears a Hawaiian shirt and shorts on Sunday morning. If your ecclesiology is very much a CEO kind of model, then maybe your pastor is in a suit and tie. And all of those are vestments. They're all vestments. It's not a matter of whether you're going to have vestments or not have vestments. The question is, what do your vestments say about what you think about the faith? What do your vestments teach you? Now, that's neither good nor bad. It just is. And so we get to ask serious and honest questions about how seriously are we embracing the complete fullness of the faith. And that's a challenge. For me, it meant that I eventually pursued ordination, and now I dress as a Greek Orthodox priest.
I want to talk a little bit about the church. You raised this issue earlier, and I was thinking as you were talking about the church of St. Cyprian, I used one of his quotes on the Bible Answer Man broadcast as the quote of the day, where he was saying that he cannot have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. When I gave that as the quote of the day, there was quite a bit of pushback. What do you mean that the church is our mother? Well, I have explained on the Bible Answer Man broadcast that the church is called the wife of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. So you think about this idea of the church as our mother, and it's thoroughly biblical. It has a basis. God is the Father. The church is the wife of the Father. Thus, in that sense, we rightly call the church our mother. But here you have an early church father talking about the church as our mother, talking about the significance of being connected to the church, and many people see that in an adversarial way. They see that as something you ought not to be saying. And I think that belies an issue that perhaps we could discuss together, which is the fact that people in America oftentimes see themselves as rugged individualists. It's me and my Bible. It's me and my faith, as opposed to being baptized into a community of faith, a spiritual gymnasium in which you grow and learn and develop.
Yeah, you know, that's exactly the missing ingredient. I was talking to a precious evangelical Protestant pastor, a friend of mine, the other day, and I told him, I said, brother, the undiscovered country for many in American Christianity is the whole concept of ecclesiology. What does it mean to be the body of Christ? What does it mean to take those scriptural passages seriously? What does it mean? And what does it mean when the scripture, many times when it says that, when it uses the word you, it should be translated the Southern way, y'all. It's plural. It's not necessarily individualistic. And even to the point where, I don't know how deep we want to run with this, but one of the reasons why I think this happens for us in the West many times is, and this is a doctoral thesis just begging to be written, is we really have been the inheritors of a way of looking at God in such a way that we forget God as Trinity knows himself as persons in communion. And we pay lip service to the doctrine of the Trinity, but if you and I are really created in the image of God, if that's true, if it's not just some kind of fairy tale, if humans are created in the image of God, then we have to ask ourselves, how does God know himself? Now, we would not have known this had God not told us. The best we humans have been able to come up with is some kind of strict monotheism where God is by himself up in heaven, or a polytheism where there's a God under every rock and behind every bush. But the Christian faith invites us to a revelation and mystery. The doctrine of the Trinity says God knows himself as persons in communion. And there's a wonderful theologian in the Orthodox Church called John Gesiulis, and he wrote this book called Being as Communion, and he talks about the absolute necessity for community to really get to know who I am personally, not as an individual, but as a person. And the Orthodox Church would make a strong distinction between the concept of an individual and the concept of a person, because a person is only a person in relationship. So what does that mean? That means that every time I was talking to people when I was a Protestant pastor, telling them they need a personal relationship with Jesus, I was telling them the truth. That's exactly right. But you can't just have a relationship with the head. You've got to have a relationship with the whole body. And the body includes the church that can't be divided by time. It can't be divided by mortality. Christ has conquered death, and so not even death breaks communion. It is a continuity throughout the centuries where I am in personal relationship with real people, not just ideas, but with real people that have real ramifications with how I choose to live my life. G.K. Chesterton said that tradition is the democracy of the dead. It gets giving your ancestors a vote. I think that's pretty good.
Yeah, it is. I want to get back to this whole idea of liturgy. It's an acquired taste, I suppose, for a lot of people that go to church and they want to be entertained. They want a good sermon. They want good music. They want a liver quiver. They want an experience.
Sure.
And you walk into an Orthodox church, and yes, all your senses are engaged, but then you're involved in this liturgy. And the liturgy is not only this Sunday, but it's next Sunday, and it's the Sunday following. And it can get very, very boring unless you recognize, as you have taught people, that this is a way to awake the soul. How is that?
Exactly.
How does that wake the soul?
Well, it's like this. And this is a completely scriptural metaphor. The Apostle Paul talked about being an athlete. And I have been accused of being a lot of things, but athlete isn't one of them. That's just not my thing. Although when I really wake up to my physical health, I know my doctor is right when he says to me, "Father, you're going to have to start a regimen of exercise for your physical health. You're going to have to start doing what you don't want to do so that you will be free to be who you are." And initially, you don't want to do it, but I've got a great trainer now that is helping me a great deal, and he's after me all the time and just stretching me out, and that's really, really good, but it isn't pleasant initially until I start experiencing the freedom of being in good health and being limber and being able to move. And I look at these wonderful athletes. I'm a big fan of the Olympics, and I love Winter Olympics especially, and I like the ice skaters. And it's just absolutely amazing to me that somebody would put two strips of a sharp metal on their feet and throw themselves around a frozen pond. That just blows my mind. But they're able to do it. But how are they able to do it? They're able to do it because what you're seeing there on the screen is the culmination of years of Monday through Saturday, 10 and 12 and 14 hour practices every day for years till they're finally free to do these wonderful movements. Well, if that's true in our physical life, it's going to be true about our spiritual discipline as well, so that when the church invites me through an act of my freedom to embrace the hard work of being Orthodox on purpose and reforming me so that my life is shaped by the prayers of the consistent faith throughout the centuries, through the liturgical life of the church, the liturgy becomes my place where I get to spiritually exercise, and then the liturgy becomes the place where God feeds me with himself. We give gifts to him, and God says, "Thank you so much for these gifts. I don't need a thing, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take the gifts that you've given me, I'll fill them up with myself, and I'll give them right back to you as true spiritual drink, a true spiritual food. I won't keep a thing you give me. I'll just take it. But you need to give it to me, because developing gratitude is the absolute essential part of being a Christian, period, full stop, end of discussion. An ungrateful person will never be holy. And so until you can learn how to be grateful, and that is a skill that you have to learn, and it's a skill that you have to learn to take your eye off yourself. And so the liturgy is the perfect school, I would argue, in the Orthodox Church. The liturgy is the perfect school to reorient me away from myself and my own needs and my own pleasure back to Jesus Christ. I never will forget a lady coming up to me after a church service one Sunday, and she said, "Father, I didn't get really much out of the service today." I said, "Well, that's okay, dear. I understand. But please know, and I don't mean this as an insult, but please know, we didn't do it for you. Notice I was facing away from you most of the day. I'm standing facing with you, Jesus Christ. We're doing this work to bring worship and adoration to the uncreated God through his Son who has risen from the dead, Jesus Christ. I need to learn how to do that, Hank, if I'm ever going to truly be who I really am."
I really love that. And I will tell you that that is precisely how I feel when I open those big cathedral doors. They're very, very heavy at St. Nectarius, where I happen to go. I open those doors, and when I walk into the church, for some reason or other, I am acutely aware that I'm there to worship God. It isn't about being entertained. It isn't about a good sermon. I hope there is a good homily. But it's about worshiping God, and it's about engaging the whole of my being in the process. And as I was listening to you, you were sort of, and maybe emphatically so, describing the church as a gymnasium, a spiritual gymnasium, but a gymnasium nonetheless. And When you talk about the church as a spiritual gymnasium, perhaps it's helpful to elaborate. You've sort of alluded to some of these things. I mean, in the church, you have a church calendar, you have church fasts and church feasts. All of these are part and parcel of being trained, not just physically, but spiritually.
Amen. And the neat thing about it is notice, it is both and. It's not either or. And that's many times what we American Christians, we disembody the faith. We disembody the faith by saying, you know, this is about saving my soul, or this is about making sure that I believe all the right doctrines. And none of that is bad. But it's certainly not enough, and it certainly doesn't take the unbelievable miracle that God has become flesh. And Jesus Christ didn't become flesh just so that the Father could have something to kill. Jesus Christ became flesh to wed our flesh to his divinity so that we'll enjoy being with God. Because you're going to be with God anyway. I mean, that's just the way it is. King David said, if I ascend to heaven, behold, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. There's no place that I can go from your face. God is omnipresent. And the only thing that keeps us from experiencing either joy or torment now by that reality is that we're so deluded and we're so asleep to the fact that God is right here. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. God is with us right now. And there'll be a day when the veil will be pulled back and there'll be no hiding place anymore. And so how you learn how to enjoy being with God now is absolutely essential. But Hank, I want you to notice this. This doesn't have anything to do with getting God to love me. That's a settled issue. God loves me, period, full stop, end of discussion. I have no power over God. God is all-powerful, and he has decided to love me. Don't ask me why. It's none of my business. I'm just enjoying it, thank God. But God loves me because he's created me in his image to be in his likeness. God loves me, but all of the work that I do in this spiritual gymnasium, the fasting, the feasting, the keeping of the church calendar, the daily prayers, you know, midnight office, orthos, morning prayers, matins, first, third, sixth, ninth hour, compline, back to midnight office, vespers, and then back to midnight office. I always tease people when they say that some groups only pray five times a day. I say, oh, isn't that sad? They only pray five times a day. How sad is that? That's too bad. They should pray more. And so all of this work is to shape me and to form me, not to make God happy. God's fine. The reality is I need to be reformed in my own soul so that I will be fit for eternity. I will call where I am the joyous place of being with the God I love and learning how to love him, learning how to turn myself away from my selfishness, learning how to build gratitude in my life. All of these wonderful disciplines are given to me for that purpose. And when you see it that way, then it becomes much more about keeping God happy or making this angry God, appeasing this angry God. I talk to people all the time. Our idea of God is not Superman or Zeus. Our idea of God is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, of the visible and the invisible. And that view of God is what should shape me and what should shape even my motivations to live for him. Even my motivation is sanctified by the truth of who God really is.
Let's talk about some of the spiritual disciplines. You've alluded to fasting a number of times, and I have to tell you that that is one of the more difficult disciplines that I've had to learn because, quite frankly, I just never fasted before. And even now, I catch myself on Wednesdays or Fridays, and all of a sudden I realize, oh my goodness, I broke the fast that I was committed to have. And it's just because it hasn't been part of my routine during the majority of my life. And yet, this is one of the most beautiful parts of the Orthodox Christian faith, the discipline of fasting. It has huge significance. I mean, our stomachs, they cry out, they're unruly children, they're controlling us, and we're trying to break that bondage.
Yeah, and that really is what this is about. This is about freedom. Now, the paradox in the normal Christian faith throughout the centuries is freedom is won through slavery. And freedom is won through discipline. That's the way freedom is always won. That's the way freedom is held. That's the way freedom is kept. I can't listen to some of the folks talking about our wonderful nation that we live in here in the United States, and they say, you know, the price of freedom is constant vigilance. Well, amen. Where do you think that came from? That came from the reality that if I'm going to be free in my spiritual life, it is going to be through the paradoxical teaching of disciplining my choices and my behaviors. I have to teach my desires who's boss. And if I don't teach my desires who's boss, then I will be mastered by my desires. Why do you think people want to be entertained rather than do the hard work of worship? Because that's it's easier, but not forever. And it's pleasant, but not forever. What many people don't realize is that many times these wonderful places that are gathering all these folks, and thank God that they're there because they're introducing people to Christ. And that's wonderful and that's fantastic. But their back door is as busy as their front door, many times even busier, because folks can only go to kindergarten for so long. And eventually you have to say, okay, what do I need to do to reform my life? What do I need? And in fact, one of the things that got me journeying to orthodoxy many, many years ago was the book Celebrating the Disciplines by the Quaker, dear brother. I can't even remember his name now, Lord have mercy. But he wrote the book Celebrating the Disciplines, where he was trying to reintroduce among a lot of us evangelicals the real power of the disciplines of the faith. And the Orthodox faith has three basic disciplines: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And the church says that prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are the antidotes for three great giants that are constantly trying to capture us and to destroy us: ignorance, forgetfulness, and sloth or laziness. Prayer overcomes ignorance because, Hank, to know him is to love him. And if I pray, if I spend time with God, I get to know him better. It's not about knowing about, but it's very much like the old English in the scriptures, where Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived, and that is always the way of true knowing. It always brings forth life, always. So prayer overcomes ignorance. Fasting overcomes forgetfulness. There's nothing like the power of a rumbling belly to remind me why in the world I'm not eating that double beef whopper with cheese. And that powerful discipline reminds me, am I going to allow my desires to master me, or am I going to, through the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the love of Jesus Christ working in me, God and I cooperating together, overcome this desire? In fact, it's not a mistake, brother, that it was eating that got us in trouble in the first place. and it's now disciplining how we eat that begins to untie the knot of that fall. And that is a powerful reality. And so, frankly, in the Orthodox Church, we fast on Wednesdays and Fridays every week. We fast before we receive the Lord's Supper on Sundays. And there are several times during the year where we have extended periods of fasting where we don't eat any meat or dairy and oil or wine or anything like that. And we're basically vegans for about half the year. And all of that, interestingly enough, even science tells us, is a healthier way to eat. Well, not only is it a healthier way to eat if I discipline my desires for my physical body, it's a healthier way to eat for my spiritual life. And it also does something extremely important. It puts the lie to this false dichotomy of the physical and the spiritual. And when that wall is broken down, when that delusion is overcome, because the fact of the matter is you're a whole creature. And if you don't understand that about yourself, then you're not going to understand the true cosmic significance of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ becomes flesh so that we might become ingodded. And how in the world are we going to do that? We do that in our flesh, just as our Lord Jesus did. And so these spiritual disciplines are absolutely key for me to train my desires to focus on God and to be my servants and not my masters. None of my desires are bad. They're just disordered. They need to be healed. They need to be disciplined.
Interesting. And when you mention Richard Foster's book, Celebrating Disciplines,
it's
really significant to recognize that first word. You're celebrating these disciplines. They're a celebration. They're not a deprivation.
Mm-mm, not at all. In fact, that's one of the lies that our modern world tells us. The lies our modern world tells us is that, well, we want to self-actualize. We want to just, I'm trying to find myself. Well, guess what? The only way to find yourself is to find the only true human that's ever lived, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the perfect human. You humans are going to know who you are in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center. Jesus Christ is the focus. Jesus Christ is the purpose. He's the goal.
When you talk about fasting or almsgiving, when you talk about the spiritual disciplines in general, including prayer, so often people have this misconception, particularly when it comes to the discipline of fasting, that you are trying to work yourself into God's grace, that you're trying to work yourself into God's favor, that you are trying to earn salvation through what you do. And so with that vein of thinking, many people will say that the Orthodox Church teaches salvation by works. How would you respond to that?
I would say swing and a miss. And the reason why I would say that is because they're looking at the Orthodox spiritual disciplines through Western, either Roman Catholic or Protestant Reformation eyes. And that's certainly a fight that occurred in the West. But it didn't occur in the East among the Orthodox simply because our understanding of salvation wasn't about some kind of idea of satisfaction, but it is about Jesus Christ ascending the wood of the cross as a champion to destroy the enemies that are keeping us from realizing why we were made in the first place, and that is to be God's eternal compassion and companion. God intended us to be His throughout eternity. God made us because He loved us. There's nothing I can do to make God love me. God already loves me. That's a settled issue. What the church says is, okay, you're going to eventually stand before the awesome judgment seat of Christ. Do you have the good sense and the humility to use the time before that moment to acclimate yourself to the eternal life with Jesus Christ, to love God? Notice in the last day, Hank, that the Lord Jesus doesn't have a magic wand in his hand turning people into sheep and goats as they come up there. Oh, I'm going to make you a sheep. No, they show up as who they are. And the sheep go on the one side and the goats go on the other side. And it isn't about whether God loves them or doesn't love them. It's about who they are. And so the church says, here is a lifestyle that will help you reform yourself through the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, being nurtured by the Eucharist of the church, being nurtured by your brothers and sisters and assisted in doing this, not by yourself, as if me and Jesus got our own thing going, but in the community of the faith where we're all doing this together. It's funny because people will ask me many times, they'll say, oh, well, Father, what are you giving up for Lent? I said, well, I'm giving up exactly the same thing that every other Orthodox church, every Christian is doing across the world. We don't fast by ourselves. We fast together as a family. And it's in that kind of disciplined way of thinking that reorients my life. It isn't that God is being made happy. It's that I'm being made more able to enjoy Him.
That's beautifully said. And I would like to add something to this. And the idea being, when we as Christians say we believe the Bible, we so often, with respect to faith and works, point to Paul's words in Ephesians, where he says that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, that this is not from ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And I used to quote that all the time, but one of the passages that I didn't add to it is the very next verse, which says that we are God's handiwork, that we are created in Christ Jesus. We're created in Christ Jesus to do something, good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And if you go over to the book of James, it's very, very interesting that James has Abraham as an icon, as it were, where you see his faith and his actions working together. And in that passage, we're told by James, so you see, my friend, that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now people hear, what we've just said and say, wow, is there a contradiction between Paul and James? Which is it? I mean, are you saved by works? You justified by what you do and not by faith alone? Or are you saved through faith and this not of yourselves? It is a gift.
And the answer, of course, is yes. And the neat thing about it is, it's again, what I tell people all the time is, it's not that these ideas are mistaken, that these theological things that have grown up through, I mean, listen, it's just been 500 years since the Protestant Reformation, and the Roman Catholic Church split from the Orthodox Church in 1054, around there. And so there's been a lot of things happening in the West. And a lot of times people, when they're talking to we Orthodox, they'll either talk to us like we're on one of those teams. And the reality is, it's not so much that any of that is wrong. It's just too small. My understanding of grace can be too small. My understanding of works can be too small. My understanding of justification can be too small. The fact of the matter is, Hank, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He has destroyed mortality. He's destroyed death. Everybody's going to be raised from the dead. Everybody. Some folks are going to know how to enjoy it. Some folks are going to hate it. But everybody's going to be. So we have been saved by grace. God has graciously lavished this earth with his unbelievable mercy and his kindness. And there are going to be some folks who experience that unbelievable mercy and kindness as nothing but torment. And they'll hate it. But for those of us who have been able to wake up and wake up from the delusions and understand that we live in a rebel world, in a rebel society, and we have to swim against the stream of the way the world is going, that huge and wide thoroughfare where people are going to their destruction, we are invited to swim upstream. And through the disciplines of the faith, not earn God's salvation, that's a settled issue, but to learn how to embrace it and call it joy. And that's not easy for self-centered people. They have to have a redemption. They have to come to the end of themselves, and they have to understand that they need to come to Christ. And when they do that, Christ invites them to a lifestyle that makes them like Christ, as the Apostle Paul said over and over and over again. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that's what we're trying to learn how to enjoy.
So, in essence, you were telling me, be quiet, don't try to get me involved in a debate that we're not part of in the Eastern Church. I mean, that's a Western debate.
Yeah, it really is. It really is. And the thing about it is, there's a reason why it grew up in the West. There's a reason why it grew up in the West. There's a reason why this was a predominant argument in the development of Western Christianity. And there's a reason why it didn't develop in the Orthodox world. And there's lots of, we could talk about that for a month and a half, but it's not been done in a corner. All of this stuff has been written down. All of this history is there. This is a discoverable phenomenon. You do not have to guess. This has all been written down. All of this stuff has been experienced. This is normal Christianity throughout the centuries. And if you want to learn how to find out what's going on, that's a discoverable phenomenon. It's not that you don't have to have secret information and know the secret handshake and get into this. This is all discoverable stuff.
I mentioned your first book, A Faith and Courage, which is a devotional guide to being Orthodox on purpose, but you have another book, Rejecting Rapture Mania. It's an Orthodox look at a very dubious doctrine. This, by all accounts, a dubious doctrine. I wrote about this in a book called The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. When you talk about rejecting rapture mania, what the church teaches and what the church has always taught is part of the discussion.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. In fact, I co-authored that with a priest friend of mine, Father John Peck, and one of the things that we were trying to do, and interestingly enough, Hank, I don't know if this is weird. I guess it is weird, because in the Pentecostal world that I grew up in, I was actually raised by a pastor who was amillennial, interestingly enough. And so he had never taught anything about a secret rapture or a literal thousand-year reign afterwards and then the beast and all that kind of stuff. We'd always seen this differently. And imagine my surprise when I find out that there's a much fuller understanding of this whole idea of the second coming of Jesus that doesn't feed, this is important, it doesn't feed sensationalism and my temptation to become drunk on titillating information. Who's the beast? What does that mean? Where is that going? What happens to these people when this happens? What about the 144,000? And all of this stuff that gets just, it becomes so consuming to some people, they forget to even love God. They forget to even love Christ. Their passions take over. One friend called him on the National Enquirer side of Christianity takes over. And they become impassioned over this subject to the point where they really miss the real power of the consistent teaching of the church about the apocalypse, about the parousia, the second coming of Jesus. And in fact, I'm doing a class right now at the church on Wednesday mornings on the book of Revelation precisely to overcome this passionate and what I would consider intoxicating diversion from the real purpose of John's revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of the Revelation is about Jesus Christ, and it's about the victory of Jesus Christ, and it's about the victory of Jesus Christ even after there's been painful situations in the world and history. Jesus Christ, I tell people all the time, so folks, I've looked in the back of the book, we win. It's going to happen. And all of this wonderful information that John gives us in the book of the Revelation, very, very powerful, powerful teaching to help us live right now in this moment by the grace of God and with confidence and with joy. And so I co-wrote this book with Father John specifically to deal with what I saw as an intoxicating misunderstanding that many people have allowed their lives to be consumed by to the point where they're completely missing the point altogether.
That's kind of interesting because you have in the book of Revelation persecution. So you have a persecuted bride, you have a prostituted bride, and ultimately you have a perfected bride that the bridegroom carries over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem. And that brings up a related issue, which is the Bible says we will be persecuted, whereas so many people in the church today think that we're going to be lifted out of persecution, which defies everything that we experience in this life. And if you look, for example, at the Levant, you have, mass genocide of Christians,
yeah,
and that's squarely in the blind spot of the West. So persecution is going on with respect to faithful believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ right now. So we're not going to be lifted out of persecution. We're going to endure in the midst of persecution. That's what Revelation says. You're going to suffer for a short time. Your vindication is going to be an eternal vindication.
Amen. That's it. And one of the things that people miss, and I think this is another reason why I thank God that I'm an American citizen, Hank. I thank God that I've been blessed to be part of this country. But the reality is that there is a blind spot in our country because of our eternal optimism. The sickness underneath that is that we have treated pain and we've treated suffering as if it were the ultimate bad. And look what's happening in the West. The West is struggling with this whole idea of euthanasia, and the West is now using death, lethal injection, as medicine, because pain is the ultimate bad. And when you fall into that delusion, when you fall into that error, that pain is the ultimate bad. Now, pain is not good. Pain is not pleasant. But neither is being in the fire to be purified. That's not a pleasant situation. This isn't about being pleasant. This is about being faithful. And so the West has struggled society-wide with this notion that pain is the ultimate bad. It even gets enshrined in popular American theology, where we have this notion that, you know, God wants to rain a Cadillac down on my head, or he wants my bank account to be full, and I should never be suffering. In fact, if I'm suffering, I've sinned. And all of this misunderstanding, and frankly, I'm convinced the trick of the evil one, to get me away from the power that pain has to wake me up to eternal realities, because there's not one bit of pain save the pain of rejecting Jesus Christ that is eternal. And how dare I put on something temporary an eternal worth? What's eternally valuable is my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what's valuable. And whatever brings that to fruition, whatever brings that to maturity, then that is a gift to me. And when that happens in a Christian's life, when they have that change of their mind, when they have that metanoia, if you will, in Greek, where we get our word repentance, when we have that change of mind, then not one bit of pain in my life in any instance has the power to destroy me. In fact, it has the very power to turn me towards God and make me like Jesus Christ. And that becomes a gift, brother. That undoes the power of pain and difficulty to ever destroy me. In fact, the best work of the evil one helps the Lord shape Christ inside of me. That's got to be frustrating to the devil, don't you think?
Yeah, absolutely. And you know what's interesting as you're speaking about this is to reflect on the fact that this rapture mania, to use the word in the title of your book,
sure,
this is a very, very new thing in terms of church history. John Nelson Darby popularized it. But what I find exhilarating in contradistinction to this is that, you know, the Pope can speak ex cathedra, you can have some new dogma, limbo, purgatory, whatever. Mm-hmm. Or John Nelson Darby can come up with a new dogma that the church knew nothing about in its history. The liberating part of our discussion is that we can go back to the ancient church fathers, and there's tremendous wisdom there. There's a repository of knowledge that we can glean from, and we don't have to make up new dogmas in the 21st century to account for, you know, whatever new thing happens to sparkle on the horizon of our mind.
Yeah, exactly. And one of the things that I fell in love with in my own journey to orthodoxy was, again, I was tired of the ground shifting under my feet every 3 or 4 years. Especially in the world that I was in, it seemed like any new doctrine or new worship style would cause the worship wars. I don't know if you remember those or not, but in the evangelical Protestant world, the worship wars, whether we're going to do choruses or we're going to do the hymn books, and the choruses won. And the reality is, and again, that's neither good nor bad. It just is, but it is a symptom of a disconnect from timelessness. One of the things that I tell, I did a video series called Journey to Fullness. It's 16-part, 20-minute videos each of introducing people to the Orthodox faith. And one of the things that I say in a Journey to Fullness is, lots of churches are using it to introduce Orthodoxy to people. One of the things that I say in the Journey to Fullness is that I'm not looking for something old. Just because something's old doesn't mean it's good. I'm looking for something timeless. It's timelessness that I need, something that is what St. Vincent of Lorraine said, what has been believed everywhere, always by all, universality, antiquity, and consensus. And wherever I find that, it's no guarantee. We're not talking about guarantees. You want a guarantee by a dishwasher. But if you want to find out where the place to kind of put your energy, find those three things, universality, antiquity, and consensus, and you'll find in them the kernel of timelessness. Eternality. And that's what I need, Hank. I need to learn how to be eternal because I'm going to live forever. That's a settled issue. I need to learn how to make that joy. And so the church preserves throughout these centuries through the work of the Holy Spirit, the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his church, to shape us and to form us and to teach us so that I don't have to reinvent the wheel every 3 or 4 generations, for heaven's sake, but that I can have the humility to give voice, to at least have a listening ear to what the Holy Spirit has been saying for 20 centuries. And what he's saying is the way to make myself timeless, not gripped by time, not enslaved by time, but set free from the power of time to destroy. In fact, time becomes gift to me to have a space to learn how to be with Jesus Christ and to learn how to become like Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing any human can do.
You know, when we talk about the early church fathers, a lot of people might think that we're going back to sort of a cavish people who were not enlightened, people who were not scientific, and they lived in a pre-scientific era. And therefore, you're really going back to people who aren't as advanced as we are today. And this, by the way, is a very real prejudice. And I will have to confess that I might have had some of that prejudice in my own heart and mind until I started reading the fathers. Mm. And then I became absolutely intoxicated with their brilliance and erudition. Amen. And realized, wow, I cannot believe I ever thought that before. But part of the problem here seems to me, Father Barnabas, that we're not only biblically illiterate in our culture, but we're historically illiterate as well.
Oh, yeah. 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 In fact, I think it was C.S. Lewis, either C.S. Lewis or G.K. Chesterton. I can't remember, but he called it chronological snobbery.
Yeah.
And I love that phrase. I think that's exactly it. It's chronological snobbery. And it flows from, and now listen, to be kind and frankly, to be honest, most people, this isn't like they woke up one day and say, oh, I'm just going to prove that I'm smarter than anybody. They're a reality of the world that they raised in. This is just what is. It was kind of like the book years ago. It was on fire when I laid down on it. I was born into this world, and the key is that we've got to come to the grips with the fact that we don't have to stay there. We don't have to stay uninformed. We don't have to stay in this chronological snobbery. We don't have to stay in this amnesia of our brothers and sisters who've come before us, who have left us such treasures, spiritual treasures, just scattered at our feet, for heaven's sake. And all of them are life-giving and joy, and they're all set on fire of the Holy Spirit. They glow with the work of the Holy Spirit, and because the Holy Spirit's blessed it throughout these centuries. I mean, I don't see how anybody can read the Cappadocian Fathers and not think, man, I need to go back and get two PhDs before I can really even sit in the same room with these guys. It's brilliant stuff, and it's beautiful stuff. St. Simeon, the new theologian. I mean, and even going back to St. Ignatius and St. Athanasius and all of these at the very earliest part of the church, listening to them and reading what they say, it's obvious. It's exactly what the Scripture says of the apostles, these precious fishermen who had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and nobody could speak against them. Not the most educated of the day could speak against them, because they were able to speak under the gift of the Holy Spirit to overcome the wisdom of the world. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's been doing for 20 centuries.
Let's talk about two problems. One of the problems that I see is that people outside of Orthodoxy, they're not familiar with it. They're pretty sure they don't like it, even if they don't know much about it. The other hand, I have found in my own trek into Orthodoxy that the Orthodox are largely unfamiliar, and this is a bit of a generalization, but many Orthodox are largely unfamiliar with the treasure chest that they've been enveloped in. It's like a fish that's in water, unaware of the water that is surrounding him and is supplying him with everything that he needs to exist. And so that is something that needs to be countered, because if you look at Orthodoxy in the Western world, it is shamefully small. The Orthodox Church is not growing at the rate it ought to be growing if it is the precious jewel, the buried treasure that I certainly think that it is.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And frankly, one of the things that gave birth to this whole idea of being Orthodox on purpose, why I do a daily devotional, why I wrote the book, why I did the Journey to Fullness series. Well, I did all of that, and frankly, it's kind of funny because I have over 200 parishes that are using the video series to introduce people to the faith. And Hank, the really amazing thing is that the vast majority of people that are going through the classes are lifelong Orthodox,
mm-hmm.
And they write me notes, and they say, you know, Father, I just didn't know. I just didn't know. And to be fair, Orthodoxy, wherever Orthodoxy has gone as a missionary movement, has always become the dominant expression of Christianity in that area. That's just a historical fact, with the possible exception of Japan for some specific reasons. But the reality is, throughout the history, wherever Orthodoxy was planted as a missionary movement, it became the dominant expression of Christianity. It's the reason why Eskimos make the sign of the cross from right to left. But Orthodoxy didn't come to the lower 48 as a missionary movement. It came as a refugee movement and an immigrant movement. And just like any refugee or immigrant movement, when it comes to a new place, they circle the wagons around what's familiar, and they try to survive. And most of them were coming here running for their lives. Orthodoxy is the most persecuted form of Christianity in the history of humanity. And with these folks being shaped by 400 years of Turkish occupation and the Ottoman Empire in the Mediterranean area, to the horrible situation of the Orthodox Church in Russia, where they were under the boot of the atheistic communism. Most of these people are, the very fact that they stayed Orthodox is a miracle. Now, unfortunately, the problem is they stayed Orthodox at a very minimal level. In other words, they knew, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to my lifelong Orthodox brothers and sisters in my parish. And whenever we'll do a Bible study, they say, well, you know, Father, we were never taught that. We were just told, Yah-Yah, which is Greek for grandmother. Yah-Yah told us this is just the way we do it. Yah-Yah, why do we do this? Well, it's because I say so. And that works for a while, but it's certainly not going to work in the day and age of the internet, people being able to have the freedom to choose, and the reality that religion in the United States is as much a commodity as buying a dishwasher, and you like that brand over this brand. That's just the reality of American religion. It's very much shaped by our capitalistic ideas of what life is. And that's good and bad. A lot of things we could talk about that. But the reality is, Orthodoxy has always, as a missionary movement, really became the religion and the expression of religion for the people. In fact, we even have a hymn at the end of the Divine Liturgy that is very powerful. We say, we have seen the light, the true light. We have received the heavenly spirit. We have found the true faith, worshiping the undivided Trinity who has saved us. And I tell Orthodox groups, I traveled over 10,000 miles last year speaking different parts of the country and so on and so forth. And I tell all my Orthodox folks, I said, folks, do you really believe that? Do you really think that's true? Then what will you say to Christ if you really believe that, to have all this spiritual food and allow your neighbor to starve to death spiritually? How can you justify this? At the same time, we are also being able to help these precious ones learn what it means to do evangelism in an Orthodox way that isn't about notches on the spiritual bedpost, but it is completely about being loving neighbors and sharing this treasure with as many people as we possibly can. Because, Hank, I believe this with all my heart, and I've taught my folks this. This is the reason why we're 70% convert in our community. We believe that everybody that comes to our church wants to be Orthodox. They just don't know it yet. And with that attitude, we've been able to help people find on-ramps to this beautiful treasure so that they have a way to relate to it. And I'm convinced that's got to become the norm in our Orthodox experience here in the West, if we're ever going to be credible about the theology that we have.
You talk about the notches on the belt, and that reminds me of the difference between being transactional and being transformational.
Amen.
Maybe getting someone to pray a prayer as opposed to bringing them into the church life.
Yes, exactly. And because, listen, we humans love magic. We prefer magic. Magic is easier. So if I can just say the magic words and poof, it's done, then that's great. I'm all for that. But the hard work of introducing people to a lifestyle of a disciplined Christian way of life requires me to be much more vulnerable to them, much more honest with them, much more patient with them. I have to actually be like Jesus Christ to people, which is really kind of good because I need to become like Jesus Christ. And so I need to be patient with folks. I need to love folks. I need to give folks ways to talk about this. I need to talk to them and get to know them and not just see them as just a person that needs to be convinced that we're right and they're wrong and they need to say these words so that they'll be on our team. That can't be the way that the Christian – it's never been the way the Christian faith is operated, and it's certainly not going to be the way the Christian faith is propagated now.
St. Maximus the Confessor, one of the most brilliant theologians of his day, he was born in the 6th century, I believe, he said, it is a great achievement not to be attracted by things, but it is a far greater achievement to remain dispassionate in the face both of things and of the conceptual images we derive from those things. Talk about how significant it is for you and I, and it's a constant battle, particularly if you become elevated in ministry. It's a constant battle, the ability to be free from a slavery to desires.
Yeah, I think this is, the fathers talk about, throughout the centuries, the fathers talk about the power of sobriety. In fact, you've even heard me mention it a couple of three times already during our conversation. the fathers talk about sobriety in such a way that insists that I learn from the small physical temptations of a lack of sobriety, that that is a real danger throughout my life, both physically and spiritually, and emotionally and mentally, and even in relationships. I am in danger of lacking sobriety, lacking a clear-headedness that allows me to see where the pitfalls are and go around them, or to see where my goal needs to be and not be distracted into side roads or dead ends in my life that I run into over and over again. I don't know about you, but I bet you there are folks that are listening right now that are saying to themselves, man, yeah, I really am tired of getting caught down a road I never intended to go down. And so the fathers say that the spiritual disciplines, this idea of sobriety, is absolutely key for me to avoid the temptation of being intoxicated either by praise or even insult. There's a great story of this priest who was very dejected because people didn't like him. And so he went to his spiritual father, and he said, Father, what am I going to do? Nobody likes me. I'm not being successful in my work. What do I need to do? And so the spiritual father, who was very wise and loved the young man, said, I want you to do something for me. Will you obey me? He said, of course, Father, I will. He said, I want you to go to the cemetery, and I want you to insult every person there in the cemetery that are buried there. And I want you to do this for 2 weeks straight every day. And then I want you to come back to me. So, of course, he obeys, and he does that. He says, okay, now, I want you to go back to the cemetery, and I want you to lavish praise on them and flatter each one for 2 weeks straight. And so the priest did exactly what he was supposed to. And so after the end of these 4 weeks, he comes back to the spiritual father, and he says, you know, Father, I've done everything you've told me, but this is confusing to me. These are all people in the cemetery. He said, exactly. When you insulted them, were they offended? No. When you praised them, did they get puffed up and arrogant? No. Father, they're dead. He said, when you can treat insult and praise in equally the same way, you'll begin to be free. And brother, that takes a willingness for an interior honesty and a relationship with a spiritual father that you can kind of go and check in. And this is the reason why we were never meant to be Christians by ourselves. We were always meant to be Christians in communion. In fact, one of the old sayings is, no one goes to heaven alone, but everyone goes to hell alone. And the power of this practical way of life, having a spiritual father, of working the disciplines to wake me up and to keep me sober, to keep me from falling into the temptations that so easily trip me up when I'm not paying attention, these gifts to me, is what the Orthodox way is supposed to be about in the first place.
Explain what the discipline of confession is all about. A lot of people, when they think about confession, they immediately go to the idea of a booth, a Roman Catholic priest, and you're confessing to the priest. Talk about the discipline, number one. Number two, the difference between how confession is conducted in the Eastern Church as opposed to the Western Church.
Yeah, it's one of the most liberating moments of my life was my first confession. And it was, as we were entering the church, myself and my dear friend Rod Loudermilk and his wife and family and 20 other families from the church I was pastoring in Woodstock, Georgia, we all entered the Orthodox Church at the same time. And one of the things that we needed to do, each of us needed to make a confession as we were getting ready to be received into the church. And, of course, we had every one of the Hollywood ideas of the going into the booth and, Father, forgive me, I've said it's been 3 months since my last confession. And, you know, the little door slides open and you can't see the priest and he can't see you and all this kind of stuff. And what people don't realize is that throughout the earliest centuries of the church, confession was always done publicly. And it was done before you all went to the Eucharist together, because the whole idea of the Eucharistic discipline of the church is that we're one, we're together, we've repented, we're following Christ, and we're going to have this Last Supper with Jesus Christ as fellow laborers with Jesus Christ and his brothers and sisters and his spiritual children. So the whole purpose of confession, even from a biblical standpoint, was always about reconciliation. It was never about punishment. And we had all these ideas about punishment. Okay, here's your penance. You got this and so on. And that's That's not the way it's talked about in the Orthodox Church. In fact, it's interesting. When someone comes to me for confession, one of the things I say to them, my brother or my sister, whatever you have to tell me today, you do not tell me, but you tell to Christ in whose presence we stand. I am merely a witness. I am merely a witness here to stand with you as your brother, to help you through this, to offer whatever God gives me, to give you and as a brother in Christ, as a spiritual father, to help you and to help you overcome these things that you keep tripping over, so that it isn't about you being punished. Punishment's not the point. It is about being healthy. And sometimes when you go to the doctor, he gives you medicine that tastes bad. And that's exactly what, but the purpose of it isn't to punish you, to make you feel bad. The purpose is to get you healthy. And that's exactly what the understanding of confession in the Orthodox Church is all about. It's about being healthy. It's not about being corrected. It's not, because we don't see sin as the breaking of a rule. We see sin as the wounding of a relationship. It's not the breaking of a rule. It's the wounding of a relationship. That attitude towards sin is a very significant, nuanced difference between the Orthodox world and Western Christianity many times, because too many times in the West, it seems that we have taught people that sin is, oh, that's a violation of the rule, and say, here's, so if you run the stop sign, then this is what the fine is, and it's on the books, and that's the way it is. But in real life, sin is the missing of the mark. It isn't the fracturing of a rule. It's the missing of the mark. It's exactly the imagery of the archer pulling back his bow and his arrow and firing his arrow and missing the bullseye. And to the extent that you miss the bullseye, whether it's by a little bit or by a whole lot, that's sin. And so the key in confession is, how do I discipline myself to, when I shoot the arrow, I get closer to the bullseye?
We talked about liturgy. One of the things we didn't talk about, and I've talked about it obviously many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast or other podcasts, but I think it always bears re-emphasis, and that is the epicenter of liturgy is Eucharist. It's all about the Thanksgiving meal and the significance of partaking of uncreated energy, for only God is uncreated. So something very dynamic and dramatic is happening. And for the most part, I would say the vast swath of Christianity has very little concept of the significance of this Thanksgiving meal.
Hank, this is the center of strength and our greatest weakness, when we miss what's going on in the Eucharistic life of being a Christian. Christianity is Eucharistic at its core. What I mean by that is this. The word Eucharist comes from the Greek word ευχαριστώ, which means thank you. And so at the very core of what it means to be Christian is the ability to learn how to be grateful. If you cannot be grateful, you will not worship. And so the discipline of learning how to be grateful is at the very heart of what it means to be Christian. Normal Christianity for 20 centuries, this is without exception, at any time, in any place, in any culture, no matter what the language was, no matter what the governmental structure was, normal Christianity had bread and wine every week, period, full stop, end of discussion. That's normal. And then you have to say, okay, why? Why did this develop? And the reason why it developed is because our Lord Jesus instituted it. He instituted it at the Last Supper. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. Do this in anamnesis, remembrance of me, anamnesis. And it isn't like, let's recall a past event. That's not what the memory in memory of me means. It is, anamnesis literally means to put myself as if I were in the event itself as it's happening. It's like the old show that I used to watch on Saturday mornings in the 70s, You Are There with Walter Cronkite. I've just dated myself by many decades. I apologize for that. But the reality is the Eucharistic life of the church and the understanding, the timeless understanding of the Eucharistic life of the church as the body of Christ. I love what Father Alexander Schmemann said in his book, The Eucharist. He says, the body of Christ gathers as the body of Christ to consume the body of Christ so that they might be the body of Christ. And that's significant there in learning how to be grateful and learning how to offer my life to God. I say it over and over again in the liturgy. Let us commend ourselves, one another, and our entire lives to Christ our God. to offer my life to God, knowing that God is complete within himself. He needs nothing. So what does he do with my gifts? He fills them up with himself and gives them back to me as true bread and true food. Our mother and father ate in the garden and fell. Now we are invited to eat and live. There's a reason for this, Hank, and it goes to absolutely the core of what it means to be a human being created in the image of God. I don't even know if I have the English words to do this. It is essential to the formation of a person to be like Jesus Christ, the ability to learn to be grateful.
I want to talk about one other thing, and that has to do with the environment in which we find ourselves in modern day America in particular. We find ourselves in an environment where the church is being pressed upon from all sides. Two of the great forces against the Christian church today, you have the insistent dynamic of Islam that, again, is not only affecting the Western church, but the church around the world. You also have illiberal liberalism. And so when the church is being besieged, as it were, we have to stand together or we're going to hang separately, to quote Benjamin Franklin. Can you weigh in on the doctrine of unity and the fact that the church must work together on common cause issues, that we must love one another, support one another? There's place for tribes, but there's no place for tribalism, at least if you agree with that.
I think it's exactly right. And it reminds me of a story in the Gospels. And you know this passage well. The disciples come back to Jesus and say, listen, Jesus, and I'm going to put this in the Father Barnabas Southern East translation because it sounds like my grandmother, so that's important to me. They come back to Jesus. They say, Jesus, we found this guy casting out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he wasn't part of our company. And Jesus looks at them and says, fellas, why would you do something like that? Don't you know if somebody's casting out demons in my name, they can't turn around and say that I'm a bad guy? If they're not against us, they're for us. If they're for us, they're not against us. And that's the attitude that we have to have with people in general, people of goodwill. But we may differ on this or that. And frankly, I'm Orthodox for a reason. I stopped being a Protestant for a reason. I believe they're good reasons. I believe they're important reasons. But the truth is that those of us who love Jesus Christ have to find a way to talk with one another and support one another and say to the world, this is the new community. This is the community prayed for in John 17. Father, let them be one like you and I are one. And we have to find ways to talk about that and get to know one another and spend time with one another and encourage one another to stand against the gross individualistic darkness that is threatening to consume future generations with delusion. The delusion of that people don't even know who they are anymore. They don't even know what gender they are anymore. They don't even know the level of chaos and the level of confusion that exists in our world today. And there are those who are going to say, well, no, this is good that this confusion exists. And we in the church need to be able to say, no, dear ones, this is the way to life. This is the way to peace. This is the way to becoming who you really are. With all of our problems, with all of our brokenness, with all of our confusion, going back to who Jesus Christ is. That's the key. And we have to do that, Hank. We have to find ways to do that. It's the reason why I love something that a precious Orthodox priest told me early on when I was converting to Orthodoxy. And I was very bitter at my past. I was very angry at my past. How dare they led me astray. They did me wrong and blah, blah, blah. And he looked at me and he said, Barnabas, as long as you cannot be grateful to these people, you will never be Orthodox. And I said, Father, what do you mean by that? He said, those folks taught you the name of Jesus. They taught you to love the Holy Scriptures. They taught you hymns and songs that you're going to have ringing in your heart the rest of your life. These folks did the best they could with what they had. They gave you the best food they had, and you're going to be ungrateful? That's not moral, and it's not Orthodox. And it was a wonderful liberating moment for me and a wonderful spiritual discipline to me that set me free to love all of the wonderful things that God had put in my life to prepare me for this ultimate spiritual journey into Orthodoxy. So we have to find a way break down this tribalism that says, you know, it's me and Jesus got our own thing going, or, you know, us four and no more, and all of that. It's a danger to it. And it's mainly a danger because it isn't true. What is true is we're all created in the image of God. And until we recognize that, and even our enemies, Jesus makes unbelievably outlandish statements when he says, listen, if you want to be my disciple, you have to love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Find a way to look at them and see the image of God in everyone you see, even the people who hate you. And even during the divine liturgy, I'll come out to the people and I'll bow deeply and I'll say, for those who love us and for those who hate us. This sobriety that we've been talking about this whole program even extends to our ability to never consider another human being an enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in high places. And it's only by being good soldiers in that war that we're ever going to even release the people who hate us from the debility that they're suffering from. One of the fathers said, when you have somebody treat you badly, never attribute it to them, attribute it to the demon that has deluded them, and love them. That's a powerful reality, brother.
I do not pray, said Jesus, for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, as I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, whenever we think about that high priestly prayer on the part of our Lord, the immediate reaction may be one of denial. How realistic is it for us to be unified as opposed to being divided? You look at what you alluded to earlier, schism, 1054. Schisms came early and often after the Council of Chalcedon. There was a schism between the Orthodox and the Oriental Orthodox, and that's hopefully now being healed, but there's also a modern-day schism that's taking place in the Orthodox Church. I don't know if you want to weigh in on that or not, but it's a major religious split. The Russian Orthodox Church has cut ties with the Ecumenical Patriarchate of Constantinople, and this is being described as one of the great splits, and this is the least thing that we can handle right now. We should not be involved in schism. Schism is a scandal, and yet schism is a reality once again.
No, yeah, not only that, this is very normal. Now, I didn't say very good. I didn't say very right. But it is very normal throughout history. In fact, if you want to look up the perfect example of irony, look at politics throughout the centuries in the church. And you'll find all kinds of stuff. But, I mean, when I see that, I see two things, Hank, and, you know, I'm a priest in the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese of America that is under the Ecumenical Patriarchate, and that certainly means that I am certainly focused in a certain direction towards this situation. But regardless, just from a dispassionate standpoint, I have to step back and I have to look at this and say, every time the concept and the discussion of autocephalicy has ever been raised throughout the history of the church, this is exactly what's happened, without fail. It's always caused turmoil, and it's because the Orthodox Church is not a church that is based on rules and regulations. The canons are there for wisdom, and that's wonderful. But what we do, just like any family, we press out how to make this a reality in the nitty-gritty and the everyday of living together in communion. And sometimes we don't do very well. And when we don't do very well, it brings shame, and it is a shameful thing for that to happen. And yet, even those shameful moments are an invitation by the Holy Spirit to look at where we're not strong, where we're ill spiritually, and have the spiritual healing applied. So I can't call this good by any stretch of the imagination, but I can say that this is, throughout church history, we've seen this happen over and over and over again, and the danger is the histrionics. The danger is the loss of sobriety in talking about this. This is not going to serve us. It's only going to foster more brokenness and more anger and more bitterness and more division. And that is not God's will. Never. God's will is for us to be one like Jesus Christ and the Father are one. By Jesus Christ setting in his high priestly prayer that standard for unity, Hank, he has forever made sure that we humans must constantly be humble enough to throw ourselves on the mercy of Jesus Christ. there is no way that me and my wife, or by the way, that may be another thing we talk about, the fact that Orthodox priests can be married if we're married before we're ordained. But regardless, in a relationship, in my relationship with my children, in my relationship in my church family, in my relationship in society, division and schism is always a symptom of our spiritual illness. We're divided in our own hearts against each other. So why are we surprised when this division incarnates itself in both small ways and now, of course, in large ways? And the only thing I can pray is, God, give me the humility to love even those who hate me, those who misunderstand me, those whom I misunderstand, and speedily heal this fracture. And that's exactly what I'm praying now.
Words of wisdom from Father Barnabas Powell. I have deeply appreciated the fellowship that we've had in different places in the world, and very much appreciate you joining me on Hank Unplugged. I mean, this has been a terrific discussion. In fact, I hope we have many more discussions like this in the future. I have a list of things I wanted to get to, but this was... We've gone almost 90 minutes, and I have to do the Bible Answer Man broadcast here pretty soon. But no, it is an absolute joy to know you.
Thank you.
It's intoxicating to experience your enthusiasm for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And may God bless everything you set your hand to. I know you're involved in writing. You're involved in speaking. You have a big parish to take care of. You're impacting the world and using your life for God's glory and for the extension of his kingdom. And again, my appreciation for you knows no bounds.
It's my honor, dear brother, and this is a real joy for me. I'm honored and grateful to God. And the only thing I ask, just pray for us. We appreciate it very much.
We will pray for you. You pray for us. And I mean, prayer is firing the winning shot. And it is, as you said, one of the sacraments, one of the disciplines of the church. And oftentimes we give lip service to prayer and we say, I'll pray for you. It's a much different thing to just say it than actually do it. And I will confess that there are times when people ask me to pray for them that I pray immediately because I think I'm going to forget later on.
Yeah.
But you know, God brings people into your life and you're certainly one of them. And to pray for you is an honor.
God bless you, dear friend, and greetings to the family and constant prayers for you and your wonderful ministry as well. May your tribe increase, dear brother.
Thank you, Father Barnabas Powell, on this edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, is going to touch the lives of people all around the planet, and you can have part in making that happen by going to iTunes, giving us a 5-star rating if you love the podcast, and telling other people about the podcast as well. Do remember, our goal is to bring the most interesting, inspirational, informative people on the planet directly to you. I think I've delivered on that with Dr. Barnabas Powell on today's edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast. So long for now.